been on sabbatical for the first 6 months of this year, and since we've been, well, we didn't really have much sabbatical, quite honestly. We had about 8 weeks, and we found that there's a lot going on spiritually with leaders at the moment, but not just with leaders. I think what we see in leaders, of course, gets transferred down to the congregations. So what's going on in the leader, you will see reflected in the congregation. And we've seen so many leaders going through very difficult times. What Andrew's just been sharing. We've had two particular cases that have come to our attention recently. People that we've known for many years. Some friends of ours we've known for about 15, 16 years, and then some other people that we've known even longer than that. I think probably since, oh gosh, I'm trying to think. Our daughter's 21, so we must have known this other couple about 20 years. Yeah. And I just want to tell you, because we were in South Africa recently and met this woman who we've known for years, and I know that Chris will know who I'm talking about. And this is a couple who we used to look up to in ministry. You know, and they used to encourage us, and, you know, really wonderful couple. And when we moved over to the UK, they looked after a lot of our stuff for us. And then they moved house, and we moved house shortly afterwards, and we kind of lost contact, and we knew vaguely where they were living. And then just suddenly, a few months ago, I had an email from her, just right out the blue. And we started chatting, and then when we were out in South Africa, we went to see her because she lives quite near my mother. And there are two phrases that she used when she was talking to me. The one is, she was talking about her husband, and I'll come to that in a moment. What she was saying is, he underestimated the strength of temptation. And the second thing that she said was, he did not respect the anointing that God had given him. He took the anointing lightly. He wasn't respecting the anointing that God had given him. But he didn't recognize the strength and the power of temptation. And this is something that's bothered me, because he was a man of God who had fallen into sin. I mean, he'd fallen so badly that he's been in prison. You know, his life has just become an absolute mess. You know, the whole family's messed up by it, and you know, the wife, after about 4 years, is just starting to come back to God now, and, you know, it's a really tough time. And I was thinking, it's really made me, you know, come back to God and say, God, how can this happen? How can somebody who is so in touch with you, so alive with you, how can this happen? And God said, you know, each one of us is anointed. You know how it says in Isaiah 61? I'll just read some of Isaiah 61 to you. And this is a good scripture to read through and to personalize. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to counsel those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, each one of us is anointed like this. If you've got the Spirit of the living God living in you, then you're anointed like this. And don't take it lightly. Know that wherever you go, the Sovereign Lord goes with you. Know that he wants you living this day by day, moment by moment, because he's with you. And when we know this, when we have a revelation of this, and we're prepared to say, okay, God, I give up my small ambitions to do what you want me to do day by day in every situation I come across, then God then releases an empowering through us and a boldness into us. Now, I'm fine standing up talking in front of a group of people, but when I talk one-on-one to somebody, I start, you know, clamming up and losing my words and things like that. So a group is fine, but one-on-one is a little bit difficult for me. And, pardon? Brian's the other way around. But I found that God is using me because I've had to submit this area to God. God is using me. I was telling Grace earlier, I go horse riding every Wednesday. And I go horse riding just south of Nottingham. And it's quite an elite little group that meets. And I must say, I'm by far the youngest one there. We've got ladies in their late 60s and early 70s that come riding with us. And they've all been riding for donkey's years. Can you go horse riding for donkey's years? Yeah, I guess you can. But, you know, they're very well-heeled people, let's say, you know. They've got these massive houses and fly off here, there and everywhere on holiday. You know, one gets at least 4 foreign holidays a year. And, you know, it's just a different group, of, you know, a different level of people from what I'm used to mixing with. But God's put me there. And I've been going there for about 4 years now. And I've been saying, since I went there, I've been saying to God, okay, how are you going to use me in this group? And, of course, the first thing they say when you go there is, you know, what do you do? What does your husband do? Why have you moved to the area? And so, you know, they know we're believers. They know we're ministers. They know what we're doing and where we go on ministry trips and that. And but then that the door's closed. And I thought, well, okay. And then one lady said, well, I'm a church warden in our church. And then she asked me to come and speak at the Women's World Day of Prayer, which I couldn't do because I was away. So that was a bit of a blow, but I thought, okay, God, you know what you're doing. And about 18 months ago, yeah, it must be about 18, just a year to 18 months ago, one of the ladies had a bit of a problem with one of her eyes and had to go into Leicester Royal Infirmary. And while she was there, they did a routine blood test and found out that she had leukemia. And she was just absolutely devastated. She's got 2 sons who are married. She lost her husband some years ago. She'd just lost one sister with cancer, and her other sister had cancer as well. And she was just absolutely devastated. And she said to me that she sings in a choir, and she sings in churches, but she doesn't go to church. And I just said to her, look, I'll be praying for you. And we know her consultant, who's a spirit-filled believer. And I said, and I know that Martin will be praying for you as well. And when we were in South Africa, she sent me a text message. She's really strange. You know, she doesn't use any technology, and I'm the only person she ever sends text messages to. But I'm in South Africa, and I get a text message from her, and it says, have been to the hospital, only need to go back in 3 months because my blood tests are so good. If they're clear in 3 months, then I don't have to come back again for another year. Please thank God for me. He listens to you. And then 2 weeks ago when I was there, was it 2-3 weeks ago? Very recently anyway, one of the other ladies was saying, well, you know, where are you off to next? Oh, okay, we're off to Romania and we're doing this and we're doing that. And she said, please, this is, I'm not trying to puff myself up here at all. She said, you're a very noble person, you know. And I thought, what a strange thing to say. And then she said, the next time we have a lunch, because every few months we get together and have lunch, she says, you have to stand up and speak and tell everybody about everything that you're doing. And I just thought, wow, after just hanging in there and just knowing and reminding myself that the Lord has anointed me and he's put me there for a purpose, and it's taken 4 years, but the doors are opening. And it's the doors to people's hearts are opening. You know, 2 years ago, we were at Christmas lunch, and I was sat next to the chatterbox of the group. And, you know, she has a 5-minute story to tell. It'll take half an hour. You know, she really goes into all the detail. And she was sat next to me. We're talking about Christmas, and she said something about Christmas, and then she said, oh, but nobody believes in the virgin birth, do they? And I said, well, I do. And she leaned over to me and patted me on the hand and said, there, dear. But God is opening these doors. You know, I could have backed off at any stage, but God just said, just hang in, carry on going there, and he opened the doors. Now, you know what I was saying about temptation being so strong? So we need to remember that we're anointed. We need to have that in our hearts and keep reminding ourselves. We need to keep going back to the Word for refreshing regularly, daily, hourly, you know, whatever you can manage, just keep going back to the Word. Chew over the Word, meditate on the Word, keep praying, keep worshiping, keep praising God. And if we stay in that close relationship with God, then it doesn't matter what temptation comes along, with God we'll be able to withstand it. But when we take our anointing lightly and we forget what God has called us to do, we forget who we are in Christ, then when temptation comes along, it's easy to be drawn in by it. You know, there's this, I don't know how many of you have been watching the news lately with these new gambling laws that they're wanting to bring in, to bring in lots, I think what did they say? They're going to increase the amount of money you can get out of, the jackpot that you can get out of machines to, is it £1 million? And they're wanting to open up casinos. And the culture secretary is saying, well, you know, this is going to create 800,000 jobs and it's going to bring millions of, you know, millions of pounds into the country. And the people who are objecting are the people who are saying, what about the people with gambling addictions? You know, these are people for whom temptation is so strong that they cannot stand against it. You know, would you say to an alcoholic, oh, just pop down to the off license and buy me a bottle of wine? You wouldn't do that. But people tend to think of some sins as being, you know, some temptations as being worse than others. And as they're taking us away from God, as the call of our flesh is stronger than the call of God on our life, and it's drawing us away from God, then it's wrong. And it doesn't matter, you know, there are people who spend, you know, there was in yesterday's newspaper, there was a report from a croupier at a casino, and I don't even know where this casino is, but he said it's somewhere in the UK, and he said that on Pensions Day the place is full, and these people come in and you can tell by the way they dress, by the way they behave, that they've got very little money. And in 2 days, they will gamble away their pension. And then they've got nothing to live on for the next 5 days, so they don't eat. And then the next week, they pick up their pension again, and they're back. And we know somebody who works in a post office in East Yorkshire, and she refuses to sell lottery tickets because she says she sees people come in with their dole books, and they, you know, they get their money, you know, they get their benefits, and they pay it straight out on lottery tickets, in the vain hope they'll get something. Now, we have a hope that's greater than that. Okay, we've got the Lord Jesus, and we know the anointing that he's put upon us to withstand, that will help us to withstand temptation. When we stay close to God, see, it says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. And then the call of the flesh will never be strong enough to pull us away. Amen?
Yeah. Let's just see. Si je parle trop vite, dites-moi. Okay. Well, it's good to see you all. Thank you for your welcome. We have another minister in our midst. And he's going to be sitting in the back there. And he's holding up cards, 5.5, 6, 7. So I'm aiming for the 9s because I want to enter the Olympics. Hi, Chris. There's something very interesting here that I saw. And it has to do with worship. It is not necessary to remove the acetate from its sleeve before placing on the overhead projector. There's a sermon in that. We are earthenware vessels, is that correct? The modern translation is a disposable polythene bag or an acetate folder. And God has put a message in each one of us. And we must be transparent so that message can shine out to the world. So God can pick us up an acetate folder with a message in it and go and put it on the overhead projector and shine out to the world the message that God has for the world and for us not to get in the way. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's message to the world is, I love you. And we can get in the way of that message. By the way, my name's Brian. I'm Judith's husband. I'm saved by God's grace, and I am what I am really by the grace of God and all that I ever will be. Who owns the motorbike? Is anybody here? Oh, nice one. Right. Well, anointed guys ride motorbikes. Okay. Really what I want to talk about is the love of God. You know, we can preach about God and we can talk about him to one another, but really what I want to say comes from my heart. And you know, last week we were in Romania, the week before we were in Austria, a couple of weeks before that we were in South Africa, and we're in England now. Let's just see, it's Sunday, it's England, and people are the same the world over. And you know, we dress differently, and in Romania, you know, the women sit on that side of the church and the men on this side. You've got 10 tones of mahogany, you know, for the pulpit. They sing a bit differently there, and prayer meetings go a bit differently, but people are the same the world over. And in Africa, in some of the Zulu services there, they express their worship a little bit differently, but we're the same. And the message that I've got is for humans, whatever country, whatever culture you come from. And it really is burning in me, because what I'm seeing is a devastation and a destruction that is hitting people. I'm also seeing the kingdom of God glowing brightly. And you know, for a light to shine brightly, it needs a dark night. And we know that the days before Christ comes are going to be times of persecution, times of whatever. But we do know this, that the Christians of the last days will be the most glorious Christians that have ever been on this earth, because Christ is coming back for a spotless bride. And I want to talk to you about what I believe God wants from us. Can we just have a look here at Matthew 25? I'm not important. The message is very important. So kick out my imperfections and my accents and my idiosyncrasies. Just get a hold of this message, please. Matthew 25. And from verse 14 to verse 30, we've got the parable of the talents. Now this here you all know very well. Who here doesn't know the story about the talents? You all know it. Guy goes off to a foreign land, and he leaves three servants with some money, with some talents. And to the one he gives five, the other one three, or some, the other one one. And he just gives them these talents. And let's just see. What did he say here? And he said, to each according to his ability. And he went off. Now, where are the specific instructions that the master gives? We don't find any specific instructions. Can you imagine this? You work for a chap, and he says, cheers, I'm off. I might not be back for a long while. And then he gives you £5,000. And he goes off. And here you are, you're looking at £5,000, or £50,000, or £5, whatever it is. And all you know is he's given you this money. He's given you this ability to trade, to create more wealth, to purchase things, and he's gone off. The chap comes back, and the person who had five, he's traded a bit, and he's got five more. And the person who had three, I think, three or two, whatever it was, two talents, he said he's gained another two. And to each of them, the master said, well done. But the guy who had one talent buried it in the ground, and he delivered it safe and secure back to his master, not a penny lost, nothing damaged in it. He said, here's what you gave me. It's back, it's safe and sound. There are no mistakes. I didn't take any risks. Here it is, it's safe for you. And far from being appreciative of getting his money back, what happened was this guy said, throw him into outer darkness. Now we know the story about that, and that sermon's been preached on this from many different angles. And I think the thing that bothered me with this all was that this parable was only read from beginning to end, and we never carried on reading it. Let's just carry on reading it here. In verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Can you imagine this? Billions of people lined up. And you're lined up before Jesus Christ, King Jesus. And he separates you one by one. He looks you in the eye. He recognizes you. He knows you by name. And he says, you over there. You over there. You over there. Brian over there. Judith over there. And he calls you by name. And he puts you in a place. And he will set the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has prepared a kingdom for his children. And we're going to find as we read on that that is the only thing that he has prepared for the children. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Now I'm going to read this out of another translation. And I've titled this Overlooked. Then those sheep are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will say, I'm telling you the truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked, ignored, that was me. You did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil, not for humans. God never prepared hell for humans. He prepared it for the devil. Isn't that lovely? There's a merciful God. We see his heart there. God's prepared heaven for us. He prepared hell for the devil. But humans do go to hell. He said, for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Can we go across to James, please? James chapter 1. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does. We've heard that before, haven't we? But let's read on. Same as we did in Matthew. If anyone among you thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Bridles his tongue. So we think that means swearing. It means talking about a lot of things. Perhaps what bridling our tongue should really be is to say, I love my brother. I love God. I'm serving God. I've been called by God into ministry. Perhaps we should bridle our tongue on that. Because the next part says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And what we do today is to preach, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Keep yourself holy. Keep yourself pure and keep yourself in church. We have to have a very good reason to be in church. Because the word that God told us was go. He didn't say come and stay. He said go. We read in Matthew that Jesus says, what did you do for other people? Did you visit orphans? Did you visit me when I was in prison? Did you feed me when I was hungry? We read here in James, orphans and widows. We've changed religion. We've turned religion into singing ourselves to death and getting deafened by endless sermons. We can sit in church week after week and convince ourselves that we're religious, and God says, bridle your tongue. Be careful what you say. In Romania, we've just come back from, I've been going to Romania for 9 years now. I went into these very, very poor people. And we went into their church and they looked at us very, very curiously because we were the first Westerners that some of them had seen. And we preached about God to them and they listened to us very respectfully. A couple of them gave their lives to God along the way and we sort of they listened to us, but that was all. We went back again and they looked at us and they thought, oh, well, you've come back again. Oh, yes. They said, that's strange. We haven't had people visit us twice. We get very few visitors. We went back a third time. He said, oh, we know you. You've been here before. Do you care for us? Yes. We went back again. And we realized that the people that we were preaching to were unemployed. They were sick. We realized that some of them were cold during winter. And I asked if I could go and visit the hospital there. I have a very little experience in medicine. I worked in ambulances. My wife was a head of a department in a hospital. And I went into their hospital. Hospital? Their anesthetic machine had broken. They'll take your appendix out with a local anesthetic. Their disposable surgical gloves. Is this too difficult? Facile? The surgical gloves that are disposable, they washed them again and again. They hung them over the radiator taps to dry. We saw cockroaches running around in the sterilizing room. Went into the operating theater, and the operating table, all you did was slap it, and the table moved around like this. That's not the way that you operate. The lamp they had to adjust before the patient came in because they were frightened that the lamp would land on the patient. We went into the children's ward and we saw plaster on the wall that was falling off. The wall was wet. There was a bed here, and to keep the child warm, they had a 2 or 3 bar heater that far from his head. The bed was wet with damp. We saw the food that the children were getting, and the parents were bringing in better food for the child to eat. And the better food wasn't what I would call decent food. We looked at the pajamas that the children wore. And I realized that we were preaching to these people the love of God. And I should bridle my tongue. And rather use my hands. And we were so disturbed with what we saw. We came back and we said, let's try and organize some medical help. People there were meeting in community halls that were the old communist style. I stood at the front where the pulpit would be, but it was a table where they had the old communist meetings. And in the hall, there was one bulb that was maybe a 20 or a 30 watt bulb. It was dim. It was above my head over there. But there was a hole in the ceiling nearby, and I've never ever seen a fly's nest, even in Africa. And there was a fly's nest there. And as we preached, the flies were dying and falling into our hair. And in this village, there had never ever been a Christian church. And they could only have a meeting if a licensed minister was there. Somebody had started building a church with the little money that he had. And we raised money and we built the rest of that church. And there was a woman of 80 years old. 6 o'clock in the morning, she'd be at that church site. 80 years old, and she would be helping that pastor build that church, brick by brick, passing him bricks. And when I saw her, she cried. And her glasses, she couldn't see properly. We gave her other glasses. Her glasses were as thick as the bottom of bottles. And she cried, and she said, "Since I've been a little girl, it's been my dream to see a church in this village. And we could go and preach about God to them." And all we were was as a clanging cymbal or some nice little musical instrument that really didn't do anything for them. So we started to send over medical aid. We built another church. We sent over four-wheel drives. And what did we have? We had nothing when we started. We had £200 to start our charity. And I looked at those people there, and something in me broke. When I looked at my brothers and sisters that would be standing next to me in heaven, and they would be the same as me, but suddenly we could give each other a hug and pretend that everything was now fine. Whereas back on earth, what was I doing for them? And I looked at the Romanian Christians there in their church with the little that they had, and the bound up theology that they had, full of legalism and fear. We wanted to do something for them. I went to a church service, and the ministers there were just interested in the money that we could give them. And God told me that this man was going to ask me if he could twin his church with ours, that he could get money from us. And I went to the back of the hall, and there was an old man there, and God just told me some things about him, and I started ministering to him, but they don't like the gifts of the Spirit. And the minister came along and stopped it, and then said, "Can we twin our church with yours?" And I knew he wanted money. I said, "Thanks, but I'll let you know." I walked outside, and I was so broken with the way that this minister was caring for his flock, because he wasn't. He was ripping them off. He'd taken the funds that somebody had given to buy a new baptistry, and he bought himself a car. He was looking after 5 or 6 churches, and he was hardly ever at this one. And the people were hungry. And I thought, God, who's caring for these people? I walked outside the church, down amongst all the crowd of people, and I'm standing there, and I'm confused, and I'm a minister of God's word, and this is Christianity. No, it isn't. This is not Christianity God's way. Something was wrong with it. And in Hamlet, there is a line that goes, "Something is rotten in the state of Denmark." You know, something is rotten in the church today. And as I stood there in the crowd, a woman came up to me, a peasant woman, dressed in the Romanian way with a black shawl over her. And she had 2 walking sticks. She was suffering from severe arthritis with that. And she walked up to me like this. And as she walked up, I got a hang of a fright, because I've never seen anything like this before in my life. And I believe that she was an angel, because as I looked at her, it was like being next to a fire, being next to an electric cable that's buzzing. And I was scared. Chris knows I've worked in game reserves with rhinos. I've been close to lions. I mean, picked up snakes. I've walked 6 foot in front of a rioting crowd at times. But this woman scared me, because she was not what she seemed. I believe she was an angel. And I was scared. And she walked up and she looked at me and she mumbled something. And I didn't know what she said. And I looked at the interpreter, and she was up with the ministers. We said, "Come over here." And there was another guy with us from our team. And he knew that something was going on. We didn't know exactly what it was, but all we knew was that eternity was looking at this moment. And we called her over, and her name was Lavinia. We said, "Lavinia, come here." And the minister said, "No, you stay here." He wanted her to translate for him. And he said, "You guys come here." And we said, "No, we're not leaving until this woman's cared for." He said, "No, you come up here." And we said, "No, we're not leaving until this woman's cared for." And this woman was looking at us with a face saying, "Are you going to care for me?" And we argued, and then she said, "Okay, come down." And we prayed for this woman. And when I finished praying for her, I felt as if I'd run 50 miles. I felt I was in a sweat. Something had happened in that moment. And when we left, God said to me, he spoke to me so clearly, and it still rings in my head. He said, "Because you have had time for the little people, I'm going to give you this town." Amen. That was shocking. I didn't know what he meant. But that evening I went to another church, and we'd been used to a harsh communist style attitude to us, and unbelief and legalism and such an entrenched unbelief in places. But that evening I went to the church. The minister didn't even bother introducing himself to me. I thought, how can you look after your flock properly? You don't even know who I am. I could come in here, I could be Hare Krishna or whatever, and you don't even know about me. What type of shepherd are you? And I went and I stood up down the pulpit there, and I was cross and I'm muttering. And he said, "Time to speak." And I got tired of hanging out behind the pulpit. You know, the choir over there, the band, the choir, the brass band, the women there, the men there. I got tired of the system. And I jumped out from behind the pulpit and said, "I want to introduce you to my friend." Everybody's eyes opened. He's out from behind the pulpit. And I said, "My friend is the Holy Spirit." And that evening, God did something wonderful in that church. It wasn't one meeting. There were maybe 20 meetings. As groups were meeting, God was ministering to people by the power of His Spirit. I haven't seen it happen in a Romanian church like that for some time. We did see other meetings like that later on. But God did something wonderful in that church. The minister stood up and he publicly repented. I don't know what he said. But all I know is that from that time on, he wanted to go God's way and let the Holy Spirit take control. We've seen God do lovely things in that area. But one thing I do know is that when we walk in that town now, the mayor knows me, the director of the hospital knows me, the chief of police knows me, the teachers know me, the senior ministers in the area know me, and you know what they know? Is that we care for them. And when we went to go and preach now in their churches, we were the people who didn't just come and preach, but we were the people who brought in medical aid. We've got 50 boxes of medical aid in our home at the moment. We've got an anesthetic machine in our dining room. I can hardly get on my motorbike now without knocking over some Zimmer frames against the other boxes of medical aid. Yeah, it does cost. It's uncomfortable in the home at the moment. I want to read you something out of John, please. John chapter 17. Verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. I have shown them your name." What does it mean to manifest a name? It means to show, to display, to bring out on exhibition, to demonstrate. "I have demonstrated your name." And you know when you say name, Father, well, Father, so what? God, El Shaddai, what does it mean to display His name? Did He just tell us? In heaven there was a conversation. The Son was sitting on the right hand of the Father, and the Son was feeling the Father's heartbeat. And the Father was talking about you by name. Chris. Andrew. Graham. Grace. And the son was hearing the father talk of you by name. Look what they're going through. They're perishing. Who can save them? My heart's breaking for them. I love them. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good tidings, to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus came and He showed us in practice the name of the Father. I love you. For God so loved the world, He killed His Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son into an uncomfortable area. In Luke we read that the Spirit of the Lord led Jesus out into the wilderness. That's not accurate. Because in the Greek, it has two words there for led. Ek is the first one, E-K. And the second one is bali, B-A-L-I. And bali comes from balio. And balio is to throw. The Spirit of the Lord threw Jesus out into the wilderness. You know that God loved us so much, He sent. Jesus said, I have displayed your name to my disciples, the ones that you've given me. I've taught them to go. I've taught them to love. I've taught them that I'm one who's sent. And they've got to be people who are sent. And as I caught the vision from your heart, as I caught your heartbeat and your love for the people, I have passed it on to them. So they will go. And they won't mind if they die. They won't mind about the discomfort, because there is going to be one thing on their mind, is to save others. And that's the difference that Christians have got, is that they don't care for themselves. They've got one focus, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how was it in heaven? Go. Martyrio is a Greek word from which we get martyr. We all know what martyr means. But another name, another translation of the word martyrio is witness. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, both here and elsewhere. How about it being Jesus saying, you're going to be martyrs, both here and everywhere? In Indonesia, when I was out there, one of our students started a prayer school out there. And after being going a year, I went out, and it was really to ordain people to go out into ministry. People that I'd seen in the beginning, that had grown up in that prayer school, and now they were going out. And you know, as I laid hands on these guys, something awesome touched me, because I realized, so I just knew in my spirit, that some of these guys weren't coming back. They were going to get martyred. I've never had that experience praying for anybody else before. And you know what's happened in Indonesia now with all the Christians there? They're burning the churches with the Christians inside. People are being killed just because they're Christians. And these guys went because they didn't want to stay at home. They knew that they were sent, and the love of God compelled them. They could not keep quiet. Jesus says here, for I have given to them, in verse 8, the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. A little while later on, he says there, in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's retranslate that. And I have declared to them your passion for unsaved people, your passion for the overlooked, the hurt, the sick, the widows, the orphans, for those who are hungry. I've declared to them your name, and the love with which you loved me. I want to ask you, how much love does the Father have for Jesus? It's wonderful, isn't it? You know what? You know how he loved Jesus in one way? He said to him, go. Go to a world that will reject you. Go to a church that will crucify you. Go to friends that I will give you, and every one of them will run away from you. Some of them will say, I never knew you. Go into a situation where you're going to be alone in the desert. Go to a world that you created that rejects you. This is the love that God had for his son. God didn't have the love for his son that said, here, stay here. Let's have a donut. Let's be quiet. Let's listen to some Chopin or some Strauss. Let's have a nice cozy meal together. Let's leave the bad world outside. Just stay here with me. The love that he had for his son was go. It wasn't, it's too cold outside. Stay here with Dad. It's, I love you too much. I've given you a talent. Jesus, what have you done with your talent? I gave you a talent. And one day Jesus will stand before the Father and say, here's the talent that you gave me, and here's the million other talents that I've earned. You know, the one thing about being a Christian is that it results in actions. It is impossible for us to be a Christian according to Scripture and have true religion and not feed the hungry, accommodate the homeless, give drinks to those who are thirsty, care for widows, look after orphans. Where do we see in Scripture that we are judged by our religion by how many services we go to? Where do we see in Scripture that we are judged in our standing with God by how many prayer meetings we go to? By how many songs that we sing? Where do we read in Scripture that we're judged by how many Bible colleges we go to, how many conferences we go to, or how much we put in the offering? I read that we're judged by how much we keep in our pocket, not by how much we put in the offering. You understand? I read it's not by how much we do for God, it's by how much we don't do. When we have been given talents, we don't use them. And I believe that what we should be teaching in church is get out. What is the talent that you've been given? And you know, the talent that you've been given will result in an action. It will result in something which you can prove on paper and show. It will result in something that walks around. Because on Judgment Day, when we stand, did you feed him? Did you clothe him? Did you care for this person? And in South Africa, there is something wonderful going on. We've come back from there. Now I'll tell you, what is burning in my heart? And I don't apologize for passion, and I tell you, I never ever want to be lukewarm. Because God says, I would rather you be hot or cold, but nothing in between. So let's understand this. Albert Schweitzer, good guy, eh? Billy Graham, great guy. He's going to get a big reward. God loves him. What about Saddam Hussein and Genghis Khan? And what about an average churchgoer who sits on a pew every week? Does nothing. God says, Albert Schweitzer first of all, Billy Graham, then Saddam Hussein. And the person that I have the least favor with is somebody who's gray and insipid. That's the way that God loves. We have it a different way. We say, Billy Graham, you know, the guy sits on a pew and does nothing, and then, you know, Saddam Hussein, you know, or the Genghis Khans and whatever. Let's understand what God's saying. When we were in South Africa, we went into a place that was very violent at one stage. I think to give you an idea of how violent it was, Chris, you might know these statistics. In 1986, I think it was, or 1980s, there were more people killed in this city than the entire history of the IRA conflict and the Beirut War. They had people stacked up in school halls because they had run short of mortuaries. In the papers, they lied because the number of people who were killed was so unbelievable. It's quietened down a lot now, but every day now in this particular area, there are horrific
statistics. The statistics that we were told by a woman who's been consulted by Childline is that one in three children are sexually abused. In their lifetime, one in seven women would be raped. One in four. 6,000 people die a week of AIDS in South Africa. A third of the police force is HIV positive. We went into Edendale, Chris knows this, and a whole prison has been taken over by the churches. Someone saw this big prison wasn't being used, and he said to the government, "Can you give it to me?" They said, "What do you want to use it for?" They said, "We want to care for the people." The government said, "Okay, you can have it for 10p. Something ridiculous. Because one Christian decided to do something. 50 churches are involved. There's rehabilitation work. The people have been trained with skills. They've been looked after. And in the middle of it, in what was the women's section, there is an AIDS orphanage. We went there, and as we went through the gates that were locked, opened them and went through, there were maybe 20, 30 children. There's this little guy about 5 years old. Now, children 5 years old look the same the world over. They're young and they're innocent. And they're still believing that everything's going to be fine for them. Well, almost all of them. And this little one of 5 years old ran up to us. And he looked at us in his bright, eager eyes. And he looked at my son, who was with us, and he was at that stage 16. And he reached up and he got hold of my son's finger and he pulled him. And he pulled him along to what was the prison, the cell warden's office. We went in there, and there's the bottom area, which is maybe about this big here. And upstairs there were the cells. There were steps up here. And through there was a sort of a kitchenette or something like that. And he pulled Richard in. And he put Richard down on a chair. And then he climbed on Richard's lap. And he just put his arms around Richard. He wanted somebody just told. And Richard was so good with this little guy. This guy's got AIDS. And they went outside into the little playground there and throwing a ball to one another. And I thought, Richard, can you comprehend the enormity, the depravity, the sadness of all this situation around you? The lady in charge here said, "I'm very sad," she says, "at the moment, because one of the little guys that we've been looking after, he died yesterday." And she looked at us and she said, "Tell me, how can you tell this little guy here, 5 years old, he's just five, remember, try and remember what it was like for you to be five, how he saw his father die of AIDS. He then saw his mother die. And what happens then is that the children don't have parents. So somebody's got to look after them. And you know, it gets to the stage where you don't even go to your brother's funeral because you've already got so many children to look after from the other relatives. So people aren't even going to their relatives' funerals. And the grannies then start to look after the children because the grannies have kept themselves pure. And the grannies can end up with 12, 15 children and they've got very little resources and they work themselves to the bone to look after their grandchildren. And she said to me, how can you explain to him after he saw his mother and his father die that he then saw his grandmother die? And he came here with his brother who was seven. And now his brother's dead. And he's here on his own. And you know, I looked at these children and I saw something wonderful because the church has taken its place.
And the government has recognized it cannot do anything with the AIDS problem or anything. I mean, anything like what it needs. And the church is saying, can we care? Can we help? And the government's saying, please. The government are relaxing a lot of restrictions. And one of the things that we're doing at the moment is planning an AIDS hospice there. Zeph and Gertrude, friends of Chris and, Chris's in South Africa that have known us for years, they're going around. Now listen to this. This is the church that's coming up into its own. Gertrude, Zeph and Gertrude, you know them. Gertrude's going around to people's houses who aren't even members of their church. And these guys have got AIDS. They can't get out of bed. They're so sickly. Their children have gone off to school. The other people have gone off to work. And they're going there and they're washing them. They're feeding them. And they're helping them with their medicine. They're just giving them some company at a moment during a day. The church are doing this. While we were there a couple of weeks ago, we saw them feeding people. And once a week they get together and they feed the people who are HIV positive. And we saw people in wheelchairs. One person in a wheelchair coming in over the African ground, you know, which is not always even, getting bumped around. Very, very weak. Flopping around in the wheelchair and being fed. And you know what the people are saying? These people care. And when people know that you care, when people see us displaying the name of the Father to the world, they listen. The church today invites people in. Come in here, it's safe. We all speak the same language. I'm not saying this church here. And God's saying is go out. And when the world sees the love of Christ, we have a homeless center in Loughborough. Thought, God, what are you telling us to do? We want to care for the local community. And some of the people who come in are not squeaky clean. One of them is a prostitute. Well, one of them, a lot of them are prostitutes. A lot of them are drug addicts. Some very nice people who are just homeless. We get wide range. And this lady was a prostitute. Do you want to speak about it? Sure.
Last time Brian asked me to share this, I ended up crying. The lady had been at the homeless center for less than a week, and they were having their Christmas lunch. And we were invited along, and there was this long table, and the lady was sat about two or three down from me. And she was just getting to know people, so she's leaning forward and talking, and they handed out small gifts to each of the residents. And they all kind of got the same kind of thing, you know, some toiletries and a disposable camera and I forgot, just a few small items. And they were really pleased with that. And some of the staff disappeared again and came back out with much bigger parcels and all different. And while this prostitute was turned around talking to the person on her left, they put a present down in front of her. And she turned back and she said, oh, somebody's left a present here. And she said, you know, whose is it? And the staff said, it's yours. And she said, no, it can't be. Nobody's ever given me a present before just for me. She opened it up and they'd chosen, what they'd done is they'd given like a general present and then they'd chosen special things for each individual person. And it was the first time that she'd been treated as an individual by people who loved her and cared for her. And I mean, that woman, just her life just opened up, didn't it?
Yeah. You know, I sat there and she was just too long for me. And I looked at her and I thought, you just don't see reactions like this in people every day. And you know, what have we done with the church? I'm going to talk as a minister. We've kept them wrapped up in a cocoon of cotton wool. My children, I don't want them to go through any hardships. I'll try and prevent them having them. My son's a policeman. He comes back and he says, Dad, he said we had to confront a man with a samurai sword. I'm thinking, oh boy, my little boy, he's a little boy, he's 23, he's 6 foot something, and he's going for his sergeant's exam.
My youngest son, 17, he said, "Dad, somebody tried to stab a woman in the park, and myself and another guy wrestled him, you know, onto a park bench, and we called the police." And I'm thinking, oh, I don't want you to go through anything. Do you know, this is the love that we have. Ministers don't want their congregation to go through hard times. We don't want our children to. And so sometimes we can talk about what God wants, but underneath this, there's a message which we can live out, and it's be safe. And you know, the love that God had for his son was such that he sent his son out into the cold night. And you know, what we need to do with a church is to take the cotton wool off. And I remember doing this with people in Romania. I took people out there, and one guy, he was in charge of a department in a nuclear power station. And I remember us standing on a street in Romania, in the muddy street. And I just let him see what was going on there. And he didn't realize that I was watching him, but there was this big guy. Wasn't young. And as he looked at everything there, I saw him crying. You know, what we need to do as a church, as ministers say, come, I want to show you the Father's heart. You won't find the Father's heart so much in here. But let me take you to the widows and to the orphans. Let me take you to those who are hungry. We stood with people in Africa where we started a hospital there, in Kwandebele. And they said to us after we'd brought all the stuff over to them, they said, "We would love to give you some money. We don't have any. We'd love to give you some food." This, the words that this guy said. "But our stomachs, they're growling," and said, "We are starving ourselves. So the only thing that we can give you is a song." And that's the best honorarium I've ever had in my life, because there in the bush in Africa, not even a building, they gave us their thank you. They sang us a song for bringing over equipment to stock a small hospital. And you know, when you see things like that, and when you see the hungry, and when you see the people who need God, and the people who will die if you and I don't do something, the love of God gets a hold of you, and you realize that God loves you so much. He also loves other people, and he doesn't want us to stay in the safe and secure. He gave you a talent. What are you doing with your talent? Probably the nicest thing I can do for people is not to be nice and say, "What have you done with your talent?" And every one of us have got different talents. The blind lady, she wrote a poem called On Her Blindness. And she said, "Thousands at thy bidding speed, thousands thy bidding speed across land and sea. But others serve who only stand and wait." She said she was blind. "And this one gift I have, which is death to hide." What was her name? I don't know. It might have been Helen Keller. But she said, "All I've got is this one gift. It's death to hide it. I've got to give it. And what can you do?" You know, what God asks us to do is not difficult. It's look after orphans, visit widows, those in distress, feed the hungry, give something to drink to those who are thirsty. Your Christianity has to be practical, otherwise it's not godly. So I don't want to leave you nice and comfortable. I want to say that somewhere in the world, perhaps close at hand, perhaps far away, in many different ways, God has called you to do a job. And God has not called you to wait. Now remember this. Every Sunday, when you're here, have a look at the front at this worship album here. "It is not necessary to remove the acetate from its sleeve before placing it in the overhead projector. When you stand before people, don't let anything block that message that Christ loves you. Because you have to show it practically. If you can't, it's dead faith. It doesn't profit you any." Let's pray. Father, Lord, you preach the message. Father, I pray that you send out laborers into the harvest. Father, Lord, God, the work is just, the people are just so important. Our own comfort is not important. Our lives aren't important. And Father, I pray that we would never, ever consider our own comfort. And Lord, I pray that nothing would stop your message getting out. Father, send people. But Lord, show them the hurt. Encourage them to get out of the safety of the cocoon and to go and do your work. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen.